Heavenly Father, we are indeed thankful that you fulfill your promise that when two or three are gathered in your name, when we come together like this in this room, that you're here with us. And that even as we meet together here with you in this room, we can trust that you're upstairs meeting with our children. That you're in congregations around the globe encouraging the faithful, sharing your good news, your grace, with all who will listen. May our experience, may the words of my mouth and all of our reflections, may this time be acceptable to you, for you are our God. You're our strength, and you're the one who saves us. So to you be all the glory. In Christ's name, amen. There's something fundamental about Christianity that sets it apart from all other faiths. Some people have described this fundamental difference with two words. The word done, D-O-N-E, and the word do, D-O. All the other faiths describe some kind of path that one must follow in order to be right with their deity, to earn their way into the preferred future. Not so with Christianity. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 put it this way, where the Apostle Paul writes, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not by works so that nobody can boast." In other words, it's done. D-O-N-E. Jesus, on the cross, through his resurrection, took care of matters for us. It's what the Bible says. It's done. Well, if it's all said and done, what do we do? That's where that verse 10, the following verse, is helpful. It says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared for us beforehand, that we should walk in them." In other words, in response to what Jesus has already done, that's when we begin to do. A free gift that's meant to have an impact on us and how we choose to live. We've been walking our way through the New Testament storyline this year. We've already seen how Jesus arrived with such glory and humility at the same time. We found out that as he grew older, that there came a time when he began his earthly ministry. And he was baptized and he was tempted. And then he began to call disciples to himself, followers. Well, here we have it being laid out for us that in his first year of ministry on earth, that he taught, he gave instruction. He's going to tell the people what, as followers of God, they were to do. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. We're looking at three chapters today, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. This is an interesting passage. There was a time during the medieval period when monks thought that this teaching of Jesus's was meant just for super Christians, that it wasn't meant for everybody. It was meant for those people that had it all together, that were called to a separate kind of life. Leo Tolstoy took this passage, and he broke the three chapters down into five commands. And he said that if everybody would follow these five commands, then we could bring about a utopian reality on earth. I think a better way of understanding these three chapters, this Sermon on the Mount, is to see it as a coming-of-age conversation where Jesus calls out followers of God and tells them it's time to grow up. You know, you might think of that person or persons who at some point in your life, maybe it was a mentor when you were younger who told you about boys and girls, had that conversation with you, gave you the inside scoop. Maybe there was an individual who helped you understand what business was really all about. Or someone else who spoke into your life and said, this is what one does to have a healthy marriage. Well, here we have a coming-of-age conversation with Jesus. You might picture yourself sitting with Christ at one of your favorite coffee places. You know those two chairs in the corner for the people who are going to sit there for a while? Maybe it's one of those conversations. Or maybe you're driving across the country in an old pickup truck, and Jesus has your undivided attention for miles and miles and miles. There's a verse at the end of chapter 5 that gives us this focus. It's chapter 5, verse 48. Jesus says, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect, be perfect yourself. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Thanks, Jesus. Nothing like setting the bar kind of high. You know, that word for perfect is elsewhere translated in the New Testament as mature. Jesus is saying, be mature as your heavenly Father is mature. It's time to grow up. And so he gives a message of what maturity looks like. He begins this way. He knows that there's tough words that are coming. And if you've ever experienced one of those grow-up conversations, one of those come-to-Jesus conversations, you know those feelings of wanting to stay young, of not wanting to have the responsibility. And so Jesus begins by telling us some good news. It's like he puts his arm around us and wants to assure us here at the beginning of the conversation. And he gives us what have been referred to as the Beatitudes. These blessed are the. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for things that are right. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for doing right. Blessed are those who are persecuted for doing what God wants. Now, these aren't commands. These are promises. Jesus puts his arm around us and says, you know, God turns the power structures of this world upside down. You don't have to worry about striving after things yourself. God takes care of those who live for the kinds of things that are in his heart. Notice that in this text, it doesn't say, blessed are the Christians who are poor in spirit. We know that Christ is essential and necessary for faith in God. We're told that elsewhere. But in this passage, we see this speaking on behalf of God, this claiming of God's grace going out to the world. Those who stand for the kinds of things that God stands for. Those who are fully aware of their need for God's help in their lives. The kind of people that the world pushes aside. Jesus says, in God's kingdom, they're celebrated. God blesses the weak. After he gives this kind of insurance, he wants to help the people understand their identity. These blesseds are followed up by two you are's. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. This is a lot like, you know, there may have been somebody in your life, in your family, maybe it's a parent or a grandparent that came along and said, you're a Hodge, you're a Whiteman, you're a Moran, you're a Jordan. And when we hear those words, there's this encouragement to live up to the family name. Now, we know that human families have patterns of dysfunction in them. And there's a lot about our family history that we may want to change or at least confront in our own lives. But not so with the name of God. Here in these you are's, Jesus is calling those who will follow after God to the fullness of what it means to be a part of the family of God. It's as though he when he has his arm around us, he pulls us even closer. You know, as God saves, you are going to be one who saves in the world. You are a sent one from God to the rest of the world to bring his message of salvation to them. You are the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. And then he gets into it. Once all this good news has come out as words of assurance, he gets into his teaching. The first thing he focuses on is how to relate to others. If we have this good God, how does that instruct our relationships with the people around us? He sets it up this way. He makes a contrast. He says, "You have heard, but I say to you." We may not remember the first time this happened, but at some point in your life, somebody probably told you, "Don't touch the hot stove." They said, "Don't put your finger in the electrical outlet. Don't stand on the top rung of a ladder." Now, these people really do care for you, and they wanted to make sure that you didn't do these things, but there was a message behind it. There was a message of, oh, don't make a choice to bring unnecessary pain into your life. Now, we couldn't understand that as kids. But that's the message that these who loved us and helped to set boundaries for us, that they would want us to know the larger heart behind the individual command. And that's what Jesus does. Hey, it's time to grow up. It's time to be mature. You've heard it said, don't kill. But I say to you, what's really behind that command, what God's heart is, don't even get angry with somebody. Now, they're not talking about that kind of righteous anger that needs to happen, that we're told be slow to anger so that it's proper anger. What Jesus is talking about is that kind of anger where we lash out against somebody and we want to harm them. Jesus says, you've seen the law, but really behind that is God's heart. Value the people around you above your own self-sense of justice. And he goes on to say, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. But I say to you, even when you lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. In other words, we can all see how committing physical adultery is to break a barrier that God had set for us, where we objectify another person for our own stimulation. But Jesus says, you got to know the heart of the command. God's heart is that we would treat each other as made in the image of God. And so even when we begin to lust in our mind, we're already objectifying another person. He goes on and says, you've heard it before that there are times when you can issue a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, and then he describes what covenant keeping is all about. In essence, what he's saying is, don't just look at the rule, look at God's heart that brings about the rule. He makes that comment about, you've heard it said, love your neighbor, but I say, love your enemy. Know God's heart. It's not a question of who our neighbor is. It's a question of loving the way God loves. How do we treat the people around us? By treating them with the very heart that God has for them. The next thing he moves on to in chapter 6 is he gives instruction that if these promises are true, that there's really this God, how do we relate to God without becoming religious? And he says, you know, if you're going to be generous, if you're going to give, don't bring attention to how big your gift is. God cares more for the size of sacrifice after all. Just give. Give generously to people, but quietly. If you're going to pray, don't go stand out in a street corner and bring attention to yourself. Don't use those big words. You don't have to have a master's of divinity. In fact, he gives in this message the Lord's Prayer, a simple, basic prayer for people to preach. I mean, for people to pray to God. Then there's a teaching on fasting, the same type of thing. Don't bring attention to yourself. It's not about the form. It's about the function, about the purpose of the activity. If we want to relate to God well and not just be religious, look for the purpose and the function and how it connects with God. Then in the remainder of 6 and all the way through 7, as we're driving across country with Jesus in the old truck, he wants to give us those words of wisdom. If you're going to be a follower of God, let me give you some words of wisdom. Wisdom is interesting. Wisdom is taking truth and applying it to practice. Wisdom is taking knowledge and letting it inform action. And so Jesus has wisdom from God, truth applied to behavior. You know, there's a thing that happens in culture. It's a thing where we all begin to align ourselves with the people around us. It's interesting to watch. Even the rogues and the mavericks will tend to look like the other rogues and mavericks. One generation gives way to the next generation. The next generation wants to differentiate themselves from the older generation, but they all end up looking kind of alike. Jesus confronts that. He says, take the wisdom of God and stand against culture, the ways of culture. So he gives some instructions. Instead of building up treasures on earth, build up treasures in heaven. Instead of being overrun by anxiety, trust in the God who loves you. Will we take the truth of God and apply it to our lives? Do to others what you would want them to do unto you. Don't just know God's name, live God's love. Then he ends it with this little story. He says that we're to build our house on the rock and not on the sand. Because if we build our house on the rock, then when the floods come, the house will stand. If we were to build our house on the sand, when the floods come, the house and the sand will be washed away. In other words, if we build our house on God, we'll live forever. The wisdom of Jesus. So he starts with promises. He moves to identity. He says if you're going to relate to each other, relate with the heart of God. If you're going to relate to God, look for function and not just the form of it. If there's this great God, make sure you take his truth and apply it to all of your actions. We could sum it up with this verse right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. It's chapter 6, verse 10. It's part of the Lord's Prayer. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, it's time to mature up. It's a coming-of-age conversation that Jesus has. It's a new day. With Jesus coming in this world, followers of God, don't look just for the rules. There was this group I used to lead out in California. It was a college group. And every year, we would have a dating talk or a sex talk. And every time we would do that, there was always going to be somebody that asked the question, well, just how far can I go physically with the person I'm dating? They wanted a line. Draw me a line in the sand. Can I get to first base? Can I get to second base? What will God accept from me? We love lines to be drawn because it takes all the responsibility away from us. Of course, the answer to a question like those college students had was, well, you can do as much as you want as long as it doesn't cause you to lust after the other person, to objectify them. For some, that's going to be hand-holding. For some, that might be something else. But the teaching is that it's not about God drawing lines for us. It's about us taking on God's heart and living his heart out. Here's our homework for the week. I'd like you to read through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, at least two or three times. You might find a verse or two and just focus on them, and you'll enjoy it. But I encourage you to read the whole thing as well. So that as followers of God, we would mature up, we'd Christian up, and take this full call, knowing that God has achieved, it's already done through Jesus Christ. Now, here's what we do. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your goodness, for your generosity toward us. Lord, may we live out this great life that you have called us into, not to earn your love, but in response, as a way of saying thank you to all the love you've already shown us. God, you know our tendency to want to shrink back, to be little children again in your eyes. But with a good gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and with all the work to do in this world to represent you and to extend your salvation to many others, may you find us doing the very commands that Jesus gave. Thanks for being our help, our constant help. To you be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.